warm welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for being with me today. I hope your day's good. I hope after this hour, your day will even be better, because that's what we're doing here at Faith Radio every day, is trying to equip you and give you encouragement and hope and great Bible teaching and terrific conversation with the most interesting people around. And my first guest is just that. David Wheaton is going to be joining me in just a couple of minutes. You know him from being a regular guest on my show, and he also has his own radio show, The Christian Worldview, that airs Saturday mornings on a different network, but we're not going to bring that up because he's such a great man of God and a longtime friend. I think I met David when he was 4, and he recently just had a big birthday, so we're going to probably talk about that just for a couple of minutes. But when we bring him on, we're going to talk about what is going on today in evangelicals with alcohol. It seems like there was once upon a time in America that evangelical Christians would have nothing to do with alcohol, and today it's pretty mainstream. So we're going to find out if it's become more common for evangelicals, and we're going to investigate that subject. Kind of sensitive, I would guess, because it's going to be stepping on a couple of toes here and there, which is, I guess it's okay. We'll take a 60-second break and bring David on. I am very happy to be joined by my friend David Wheaton. He is he's an author, a radio host, a speaker, and a former professional tennis player. He hosts the Christian Worldview radio show. He's authored a couple books, University of Destruction, Your Game Plan for Spiritual Victory on Campus, and My Boy Ben, Story of Love, Loss, and Grace. David, welcome to the show.
Hey, thank you, Bill. Good to be with you today.
Yeah, last time I talked to you, you had not had a significant birthday.
I know. I've crossed the half century mark now, and we just had we had such a nice family gathering that it made the thought of crossing 50 a little more tolerable. So very thankful for my family. Had a really nice day. Heard from a lot of old friends. So it was really, really enjoyable, actually.
That's awesome. I want to talk today with you about the Christians today and their views of alcohol, which I think have changed a little bit in the last 20, 30, 40 years, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, they have. And we did this topic recently on our own program, and I had read an article online by a woman named Lisa Anderson. She's the director of Boundless and Young Adults for Focus on the Family. And she wrote a very interesting column about Christians and alcohol. And I just want to quote just one sentence from her article that I think will give listeners an idea of how things have changed for evangelicals with regards to Christians and alcohol. She says, "Lately, I've seen a lot of Christians," she lives in Colorado Springs, "of Christians get super pumped about alcohol. I'm hearing more people talk about it, and I'm seeing more people drink it more often and in greater amounts. It's not that alcohol is in their lives, it's that it's become more central to their lives. It's a focus of the things they do." And she cited examples in this column, like, you know, Christian moms getting together to have their kids play, and then they drink wine as the kids play, and church events. These are actually church events advertising pub crawls or beer and wine tastings and Bible studies with brew. And there's just a much greater presence and, as she said, focus on alcohol at Christian gatherings. And this is something that actually I've noticed as well. And I think it kind of goes back, Bill, maybe even 100 years to the early part of the 19th century when fundamental Christianity was what was the dominant, let's say, evangelical side. Again, that's maybe a contradiction to say fundamentalism and evangelical. They're separate, but there was a split, and evangelicals came out of that fundamental movement, and the fundamentals were known for more abstaining from, you know, things like engaging with the world. They believed in a separation from the world, so they didn't want to take in the world's entertainment, the movies. They didn't want worldly music. They were very careful about, you know, never dating someone who wasn't a Christian. How you dress. Evangelicals are much more, had a much more less strict dress code. And then with this issue of alcohol is something that happened as well. Now, it didn't happen right away, but I think over time, as evangelicals got further and further away from their fundamentalist roots, let's say in the 80s, 90s, into the 21st century here, they started to, again, engage with more of what the world types of things the world was known for doing, and that was drinking alcohol. So whether it's a split from fundamentalism, whether it's evangelicals feel just more liberty now to be less separate from the world, or whether it's just the peer influence where we see Christians see other Christians doing it, so they start doing it, then more people see them doing it. Well, whatever the case is, the actual reason, the fact is that it's much more acceptable now for evangelical Christians to drink alcohol.
So that's, I love looking at 1 Corinthians 6:12. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So when Paul is saying that, it's how do you read that verse in light of alcohol, David?
Well, in other words, you go back to scripture and see what it says. And I think it's really important when you have this conversation to go back to what we are called to do as Christians. We are to be as explicit in truth and in tone as the Bible is, not more and not less. In other words, what we say, our conviction should not be based on, well, I think, or my opinion is, it should be on what's the Bible saying? How does the Bible present in its tone? So with this topic, we want to be as explicit as the Bible is in truth and tone, not more, not less. So what does God's word say about drinking alcohol? Well, probably the most well-known passage in the, gives many examples of it, negative examples of it in scripture. The most well-known passage in the New Testament is Ephesians 5, 16 through, let's say, 21. It says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. It said, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now here's verse 18. And don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then right away it contrasts this or compares it to music, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And this is really a fascinating passage on several levels. So there's not a shall not drink alcohol in Scripture, okay? I believe there's a should not in Scripture. In other words, this is something you better be very careful about. Drunkenness, anytime alcohol is influencing you, you have just, for a believer, you have just pushed aside the Holy Spirit with a big S, and you have given into, interestingly enough, what do they call alcohol? What do they call it? Spirits. It's interesting how don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, you're either filled or influenced by the Holy Spirit as a Christian, or if you drink alcohol to the point of being influenced by it, now you're being influenced by a fallen spirit, not the Holy Spirit anymore. So there is sort of the standard, don't be drunk. But I think this is where the rub comes in, because now we got kind of a gray area. Well, can I have one drink? Can I have two drinks? How much is too much? What does being tipsy mean? Is that not drunkenness? We get into all these rationalizations as Christians. And I was reading this week just some of these rationalizations and how a health website describes what someone will say, I had a few drinks, I felt a little tipsy, said being tipsy is the first sign that the alcohol you're drinking is having an effect on your body. In other words, back to the verse, don't be influenced by liquid spirits, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, gray area here, according to people's consciences, I think the general biblical principle is you better be very, very careful how, if you feel the liberty as a Christian to be drinking alcohol, you better be very circumspect how it is influencing you. But I think even more importantly, how it is influencing those around you. What impact are you making by drinking on someone else who may not have that liberty? Are you leading them into sin by your drinking? And it talks about that, of course, in Romans, Romans chapter 14 and other places in Scripture, which we can get to in a minute.
Yeah. I think now's a good time to take a short break. And then when we come back, we can reload this, because this is a fascinating conversation. David Wheaton is my guest. We're going to take a short break. And when we come back, lots more with David. David Wheaton is my guest. He's a regular contributor to the show. I get him every week, and I love it. He's a author, he's a host, he's a speaker, and he is at thechristianworldview.org. We're talking about Christians today and alcohol, which is kind of an interesting, sensitive topic, probably for many. And there's probably, David, maybe we can talk about some of the common objections to saying that Christians shouldn't drink. What about, aren't you being legalistic? Don't Christians have freedom?
Yeah, we do have freedom. Again, this is not a shall not in Scripture, but I believe it's a should not.
Gotcha.
Because I can't think of any one good reason why a Christian should drink alcohol. I mean, if you think about it, if you're thirsty, you know, there's plenty of other things you can do to quench your thirst. You know, if you, there's really no medical benefits to drinking alcohol that you can't get through taking something else. You know, seeing other Christians do it, well, they're not the standard. I've heard some people talk about, well, it's evangelistic. You know, I can go to a bar and drink with people and share the gospel. If you really think the gospel needs to have you drinking, I think you don't have a very accurate view of the gospel. In other words, God doesn't need you to be drinking alcohol to be able to share the gospel with someone else. And so there are lots of different rationalizations. The legalistic one, I think, is probably one of the more popular pushbacks from those who do drink to say, well, don't be legalistic with me. Well, I'm not. I'm not telling you you shall not drink. I'm just saying that the Bible says that you shouldn't be influenced by it, because when you are, you're pushing the Holy Spirit away from yourself. And then again, you need to consider what the impact is of your drinking on your spouse, on your children, on other believers, on people who see you do it. This verse is so powerful. It's in really two places, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. And they're talking about meat sacrificed to idols, that back then people would buy meat sacrificed to idols, and it really offended some Christians to eat that. They thought, I can't eat this. This has been sacrificed to idols. Well, other Christians felt like, no big deal. There's no such thing as an idol. There's only one true God. I can eat that meat, just no problem. But what Paul says, the Corinthians says, he says, take care that this liberty of yours to those who felt like they could eat the meat sacrificed to idols, or let's just use our example for today, drink alcohol. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, to someone with a weaker conscience. For if that person sees you who has knowledge or the freedom to drink, dining in an idol's temple or eating meat sacrificed to idol, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat something that offends him? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And there he concludes by saying, therefore, if food, or we'll just insert alcohol, causes my brother, my fellow believer, to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That's what Paul says. So that I may not cause my brother to stumble. Frankly, I think that's actually the most compelling reason why a Christian should really think about 30 times before they decide they're going to drink alcohol. Hardly once in Scripture is there any not negative connotation with drinking alcohol. From the days of Noah, you remember when Noah, you know, he got drunk, mm-hmm. and then he was exposed by one of his sons, or yep. Lot, when he escaped, he got drunk and impregnated both of his daughters, or Nadab and Abihu. The only verse in Scripture that where it says something maybe somewhat positive about alcohol is where Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. But you got to remember, he was probably saying that to Timothy because Timothy had probably taken a vow of abstinence from alcohol, so he'd be above reproach. And back in that day, they didn't have like Evian and, you know, water everywhere that was pure and clear. So right. They actually added a fermented juice to the water so that it'd be safer to drink. So that's probably really why Paul was telling Timothy that, look, you know, take some for your health and don't, you know, your stomach's upset, take some. But I think it's a big stretch to take that one verse and say, well, therefore, today, you know, this is a freedom for me to drink and to be in situations and to be in front of people where I may lead them into sin.
Yeah, I had a listener named Royce just chime in and say on a text line, I think one has to only look at society and all the problems alcohol produces. Why would one want to expose themselves to that?
Yeah, that's exactly the point. It kind of goes back to I've thought long and hard about this. You know, I didn't grow up in a home that drank alcohol, and I'm actually really thankful for that because I don't have a taste for it. But I know there are believers out there who do have a taste for it. And I just want them to know that, you know, if you're hearing this today and you still continue to drink alcohol, you know, it's not going to throw me off. It's not going to lead me to drink. I'm not going to look down at you. I will not separate from you unless you're getting drunk in front of me. And I'm also not going to think that a believer who doesn't drink shouldn't, you know, think of it in terms of, well, I don't drink, therefore I'm saved. You know, and that's like a works righteousness belief that, oh, I keep away from, you know, drinking and drugs and going with women who do, therefore I'm a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian because you don't drink. It also doesn't sanctify you, make you more holy because you don't drink. So for people who do have the freedom to drink, I just say you better be very circumspect about it. And like your texter or your email or your listener who just said, there's really not any good reason to do it. And I think a good test for people who do drink to say, how dependent on this am I? You've said a couple times during the interview today, this is a really sensitive topic. Well, the question is why? Why is alcohol that important that it's a sensitive, that is that sensitive of a topic? I mean, could we give that up or something in our own life up? Let's say you love dark chocolate. Is that so important to me that I couldn't give it up if it had become an idol or become too important, taking the place of my love for God in my life? And we need to ask ourselves this question. And I think that's an important thing to do, is to really evaluate, you know, how important is alcohol to me, that if I get really sensitive to hear someone saying that you really should be careful about drinking, but there's a lot of negative consequences as a result of doing so.
Mm-hmm. And David, we know that the enemy's strategy in your life is to never start you at step 14. He'll always start you at, you know, at step mm-hmm. one. And, you know, what's wrong with half a glass of wine? And then all of a sudden it becomes a full glass. You know how that works.
Right.
I mean, he just looks for little places of entry where he can keep you down a road, which can lead to further destruction that you never saw coming.
That's exactly right. I mean, this is a very dangerous thing to toy with. And I first really started to think about this when I wrote my first book, University of Destruction, because in college, of course, everyone knows that alcohol is such a big part of college. I mean, students binge drink, and it's one of the pillars of peril I talk about in college, drugs and alcohol, battle for your spirit. In other words, again, Holy Spirit versus your own spirit, liquid spirits, I mean, versus the Holy Spirit. And so I begin, as I spoke to students, I begin to say, look, the Bible doesn't say shall not in this, but let me just encourage you, exhort you to say, I should not, I will not, I'll take this off the table in college for the reason you just mentioned, Bill, because it's a very slippery slope. And yeah, I'm sure there are some people out there who have incredible self-control and who can have a glass of wine or a beer and it's not in front of anyone else, that they could lead into influence to go in the wrong way and they can do it just fine. But I think actually the majority of people, it is such a dangerous thing. I just encourage people to say, just take it off the table. There's no good reason to drink, and so why do it as a Christian?
Mm-hmm. It's not to mention a lot of empty calories. I mean, a glass of wine would be a whole bunch of sugar and stuff that is, you know, basically has no nutrition in it.
How about the expense?
And the expense. Yeah, yeah. So, David, maybe a word to Christians who don't drink and those who do. What do you got to say for both?
Well, I would say we've talked a lot about to the Christians
All
who
right.
may feel liberty to drink, okay?
Right, yeah.
But to the ones who don't drink, I would say two things. Number one, keep it up. Don't feel a pressure from this increasing culture of Christians and alcohol that's going on within evangelicalism right now. Just it's interesting how there's peer pressure throughout all of life. Peer pressure doesn't end when you get out of junior high. I mean, there's a peer pressure in high school to drink, in college, and then beyond. You know, people look at you cross-eyed. Even as an adult, a 40, 50-year-old, if you go to a gathering and you don't drink, or you host something in your house and you don't serve alcohol, it's like, what's wrong with you?
Mm-hmm.
Well, all you have to do is speak to someone who's ever had a bad experience with alcohol. I know there's a really well-known person in Christian media. I'm not going to give his name because that's not the point. But he contacted me when we did this program. He knew we were going to do this topic, and he said, my father was a world-class drunk, a brilliant man who was shackled to a bottle and threw everything away to pursue his first love. Tragic. He chose scotch over my wonderful mother. What a horrible choice. I've seen the power of alcohol. Whatever it offers, it isn't worth it. So that's my message to those who may feel liberty to do it. You're playing with fire. For those who don't drink, I don't get self-righteous about the fact that you don't drink. Just be thankful that you don't, and maybe you don't have a temptation to do so. Again, it doesn't save you by not drinking. It doesn't sanctify you by not drinking. It's just something to really understand and be thankful that you don't have maybe an appetite or a taste for it.
This is such an interesting topic, David, and I've got a bunch of people chiming in on the text line because it is striking a chord with them, and I think you have such a tactful way of talking about it, and you talk from a biblical perspective always, which is one of the things I always love about you. But, you know, the question is, again, is what would be the purpose of it? You know, mm-hmm. how are you advancing the gospel? How are you bringing glory to God's name? And I don't see any place for alcohol. I mean, I don't drink. I've never drank, so I have no interest in it. And I've never wanted my senses altered. I've never wanted to not be the guy who could take charge if I was in a situation and somebody needed some help. I wouldn't want to be the guy that, you know, was a little tipsy and couldn't take action.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right, Bill. I mean, you're right. It's just that's the question you just asked that I always go back to. What's the point for the Christian? What's the upside here? What is the purpose of it? What name one good reason that can be made for drinking alcohol? For the years, I cannot come up with one because there's just so many downsides. And again, I say all that by saying the Bible doesn't prohibit it, but it also says, you know, you better be very careful of it. There's a real seduction to it. I'm sure you've read what it says. And let me see, I had the verse in front of me a little bit ago. It's in Proverbs chapter 23. It says, don't look at wine when it is red, and when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's a seduction to alcohol. There's a peer pressure to it. There's a sophistication to it. There's an allure to it. And I think Christians need to really think about whether that's something they even want to put their toe into at all, or be better off not saying, how close can I get to the world, but maybe I should stay pretty far away so I don't take any chance of sinning against the Lord in the process of drinking alcohol.
Yeah. David, again, solid discussion. Thank you so much for being on the show. I always look forward to our talks.
Same here, Bill. Have a great day.
All right, David. David Wheaton has been my guest. Go to thechristianworldview.org to learn more about David. And you can hear his podcast as well from his show. Take a short break and be right back. Want to talk to astrophysicists. You know, I was looking up the definition of astrophysics, and even after reading the definition, I still don't know what it means. That's my problem, though. And my guest is an astrophysicist. Hope I'm saying that right. Dr. Jeff Zwirink is a research scholar at Reasons to Believe, and we love our friends at Reasons to Believe, some of the smartest folk out there. And I can always know that when we get one of the thinkers on from Reasons to Believe, we're going to learn a whole lot. He writes and speaks and encourages people to consider the connection between scriptures, truth, and scientific evidence. He's the author of Is There Life Out There? Who's Afraid of the Multiverse? And co-author of the Impact Event Series. He's also a project scientist at UCLA. Jeff, welcome to the show.
Hi, Bill. It's good to be here today.
Yeah, I read the definition of astrophysics, and I still didn't know what it meant. Can I give it to you?
So the way I would say it as a physicist is just about figuring out why do things work the way they do.
Okay.
And so an astrophysicist applies that to the universe. How does the universe work the way it does?
Okay. Well, that's pretty clear. That's pretty easy. I appreciate that. I would love to hear, I know you've got a PhD in astrophysics, so way to go. But I'd love to hear your story kind of as a first-time guest of the show. Kind of tell me your faith journey, if you don't mind.
Oh, no, I appreciate that. It's interesting because two of my earliest memories were I was about 3 years old, and I remember sitting at the top of the steps in the house where we were living, and my dad was downstairs giving this chemistry demonstration to a group that my brother was involved in. And I remember just being fascinated by it. I mean, you know, pouring chemicals together, making cool noises.
What a cool dad, too.
It was. I mean, I've seen this demonstration hundreds of times since, and, you know, I would go watch it again. I'm just fascinated by how things work. In fact, I do a lot of these demonstrations myself. And so I've just always been interested for as long as I can remember in how things work. About a year or so later, within that year, I remember actually being out at the 102 River just outside St. Joseph, Missouri, where I grew up, and watching my parents be baptized. And so Christianity has also been a very important part of my life. That just profoundly changed the way my parents were operated as parents. And so, I was taught Christianity from a young age. I became a Christian, personally accepted Christ as my Savior in fifth grade during an Awana club that I was attending, and have kind of in fits and starts been growing in my life throughout. I got to go on a summer mission trip after my senior year of high school. And that was where I really began to just grow rapidly and just want to read the scripture and pray and interact with God myself, not just have kind of my parents' faith, if you will. And in that time, I've just been thinking about, I spent a lot of time thinking about how do science and Christianity work together, because these are two of the great passions in my life.
Okay, I love that. So you came to faith in Christ at a young age, and you've got this brilliant scientific mind. So when you're brushing elbows with other colleagues, you must have a fair amount of pushback of people that would say, well, I'm a scientist just like you, and I'm too smart for this Christianity thing.
You know, there are some like that, but by and large, I find most people, I find some that are interested in me being a Christian, others who really just, it's not interesting to them one way or the other. And then there are some who push back and are a little bit antagonistic. But I this is what I have found, is that one of the biggest things that determines how people respond is how good do I do my science? Because if I'm doing my work well and contributing to the scientific enterprise, then my ideas have a plate at the table, or place at the table. And, like I said, some people are interested and want to talk, and other people don't. And some people are a little bit antagonistic. So,
mm-hmm. So let's talk a little bit about some of the apologetics and, some of the pitfalls. People try to get you in gotcha moments, and how do you deal with that?
It's kind of funny. This is kind of born, my thought thinking on this is born out of some of my journey in apologetics, because I've been doing apologetics for close to 20 years now, and thinking about how can I articulate the truth of the Christian faith. And if I'm honest, when I first started doing this, my thought was, okay, I just need to get these three or four or five apologetic arguments lined up, solidify them, and then when I can present them to somebody, they're just either going to have to become a Christian or they're just irrational.
Yeah.
And I began thinking, it's like, that's not how I think about things when somebody comes with a new idea. And what I realized I was doing is I was trying to kind of pin somebody in and say, all right, I've got the goods, you've got to listen, and you have no choice. And I just, if I'm honest, when somebody comes in and approaches me that way and say, hey, you've got to believe that, my first response is to dig in my heels and to argue and to counter what you say, whether I think what you're saying is right or not. I just have this instinctive response to be a contrarian when somebody says, you got to do this, this is the right way.
I'm with and you, so I, Jeff. Yeah.
You're like that too?
Oh, totally. Yeah.
And so I began thinking about that. It's like, okay, when somebody persuades me to do something different, it's not because they've come in and kind of backed me into a corner and got this one argument. It's because they've gotten me to think about why I believe what I believe. And I just don't think these kind of silver bullet type arguments do that.
Yeah. So obviously we've seen, and I've probably done it myself, use these silver bullet arguments. It just doesn't seem to work. As you get a little bit older in your faith, you can start to obviously ask better questions and become more concerned about the person's true feelings. If you hit them with something like, well, if you died tonight, you're going to hell. And obviously that's true, but you guys like you and me might start pushing back just out of default.
Yeah, and what I think what you said there is just pretty profound in my assessment, is that instead of trying to worry about here's my argument, it's beginning to ask questions of the person and drawing them out and figuring out where they're interested, because in my experience, that's where I get a glimpse of what God's doing and where he's involved. And then I get to be part of what God's doing instead of kind of carrying the burden of trying to convince them of my position.
Mm-hmm. Jeff, how is social media and, you know, some of the apologetics that goes on the internet, how does that change the way we're thinking and responding to each other, you know, over some of the big ideas and some of the big faith questions?
You know, that's a great question. And I will say I struggle a lot with social media and interacting over social media just because it tends to lend itself towards these gotcha moments. It's tough to communicate that. It's relatively easy to say, here's what I think is the truth. I mean, you know, that I can do. But that, how do you interact with people and figure out where they are and what their concerns are in such a way that I can actually interact with what they're saying and what they believe instead of what I think they're saying and what I think they believe based on, you know, whether that's 288 characters with Twitter or something a little more with Facebook. It's just, I find social media hard. It's a harder medium to figure out what people are actually saying.
Yeah. So what kind of engagement have you had the most success with?
My favorite and where I think things are most productive is when I'm able to just talk with someone.
Oh, of course.
Whether that be phone call, whether that be face-to-face, or even email exchange is better. You know, I have recognized for quite some time that there are people who are very socially aware and can read what people are saying and all that sort of stuff, you know, and can kind of do that. I find that it's important for me to be able to see facial expressions and voice intonations and things like that, to be able to just kind of see where people help me to explore what questions they actually have. And so I find being in person is my favorite if I can do it that way.
Yeah. Jeff, as an astrophysicist with a PhD in it, do you think that your job and your history, your background is a natural conversation starter for God and the universe?
You know, it really can be. I mean, I find that there are kind of there's different ways people respond to that. One, I think just in general, especially in Western culture, science is kind of revered. And so anytime, it used to be E.F. Hutton, when E.F. Hutton spoke, people listened. I think, you know, when science says this or that, you know, people tend to listen to that. And so there's a credibility that comes with the degree, you know, and so I try to be very careful not to spend that credibility or to undermine that credibility. I also find that people, it actually has some negative, or, you know, some good effects and some negative effects. One of the negatives is that people tend to be intimidated by it. I find that especially when I'm, or I find that often when I'm talking to people in the church, you know, that I often don't lead that, oh yeah, I've got a PhD, or, you know, I study. I'll tell you that I work in the science because people are interested in science, and, you know, I get to talk about gamma rays and black holes and dark matter, and that's the sort of stuff I get to work on. But just as a general rule, having a science degree brings a fair bit of credibility, and people tend to assume you're pretty smart at that point. And so there's a way to kind of naturally engage with that once I've learned to not be arrogant about it.
Yeah. Jeff, do you think that we always need to be checking the status and the motivations of our own hearts just to see how we're coming across?
That's one thing I know I've worked pretty hard to do. I think that's pretty important. I can recount a couple conversations that I had, you know, when I was kind of in graduate school and a little bit beyond, and, you know, we'd have having some discussions with people who are skeptical of the Christian faith, and sitting there talking, and we're just having a really good dialogue. And every now and again, I'll get in a zinger where, you know, just I had the right thing to say that just, I think God was gracious to me and helped me recognize pretty quickly that the moment I said that zinger, it's like the conversation just stopped. And I was able to kind of step back and say, you know, sorry about that. That's not what we want to do. And kind of invite the conversation to start again. And I think it's really important to just kind of keep a monitor. Are you here about winning the argument, or are you here about caring for the person? And I find that when I care about the people, that's when I'm most receptive to what God's leading me to do.
Yeah, my guest is Dr. Jeff Zwierink. Am I saying that right?
Zwierink, yes.
Zwierink, yeah. And what were some of your nicknames growing up?
Oh, that's a great question. I've had square neck. I've had almost any way you could imagine saying that wrongly. I've had it. My favorite was in college. There was a yearbook or a yearbook type thing I was in that they spelled it instead of Z-W-E-E-R-I-N-K, they spelled it Z-W-E-E-B-I-N-S. And so I was Zwiebens through most of college. I like that.
Either way, it's a great name. We're going to take a little break and we'll be back in 90 seconds with more with Jeff. Welcome back to the show. My IQ has already gone up 9 points since I started talking to astrophysicist Dr. Jeff Zwierink. He's a research scholar at Reasons to Believe. We're talking about everything astrophysics, which is right up my alley. So, you know, Jeff, a lot of times people who say they're atheists and they're just against the idea of God, yet they still want to think there's aliens out there in space somewhere that have some way trying to connect with us, and they'll believe in an alien, but they just don't want to believe in God. What's up with that?
Well, I think part of that is to believe in alien. And I would say there's probably different ways people look at that. But for the skeptic who thinks there's no God, you do have to wrestle with why are we here and how do we account for our existence? And if we've arisen, chances are there's life somewhere else out in the universe as well. And, you know, if we're just a process of natural process, or if we're the end result of natural processes kind of working here on Earth, then you'd expect kind of the same to be other places. And maybe one of those other places that civilization has advanced farther than we have, and therefore they're smart enough to figure out how to do space travel. And so that's, I can kind of understand that given a naturalistic worldview, but I think when you try to account for our existence and what we see in the universe, I think looking at it from a Judeo-Christian worldview where God is the creator and put us here for a purpose is a better way to look at it.
Mm-hmm. Jeff, as an astrophysicist, what parts of scripture does your mind naturally gravitate to? What has fired your brain when it comes to reading scripture? I mean, you think of some of the miracles of Jesus or some of the things that the scripture describes, the Star of Bethlehem, all this stuff. Does your mind go in certain areas?
You know, I find that there are certain times as I'm reading through scripture, I ask this question, well, how did God do that? Or, you know, is that something we might understand? And I think there are places in scripture where God just does miraculous things that are far beyond and will forever be beyond our comprehension. But I do find it intriguing that there's a number of places in scripture where there are miraculous events, that things that are clearly God's hand and orchestration, where he kind of gives these little indicators that there's processes involved. You know, one of the that I find fascinating is where the Israelites are crossing the Red Sea. You know, there's kind of from a military perspective, you know, God wasn't very bright. And then the fact that he backed the Israelites up into a body of water, gave them no route of escape and allowed the Egyptians to chase right at him. But, you know, right when God did that, or, you know, God knew what he was doing, I'm being a little facetious there.
Of course.
But, you know, you read through the passage there in Exodus and God caused a strong wind to blow all night. You know, and so that's an indication that maybe that strong wind was the process God was using to effect this miraculous crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites. And it's interesting because there are scientific studies that show how a strong wind, you know, in certain configurations could part a, you know, large body of water fed by a fairly large stream or, you know, large river, you know, kind of 3 or 4 miles across for the span of 5, 6, 7, 8 hours, you know. And so, you know, it kind of makes me wonder, is that the mechanism that God used? And so I do find places like that. But by and large, as I read through scripture, I'm just kind of reminded of how big God is, how often I underestimate him. And quite honestly, just how often I fall short of what he expects of me.
So. Mm-hmm. So when I think of people I try to talk to from time to time, and it doesn't matter how reasonable I am and how persuasive I can sound, the other person is basically hostile and unwilling. What do you do when that arises?
I think as I've thought about this, my theology informs me that unless if God does a work in that person's life,
of course, yeah,
you know, that's what's going to bring about change. And so that realization freed me from feeling obligated to persuade them that I'm right. And so now what I can do is I can just go and, you know, where appropriate, declare the truth and say, hey, this is true. What do you think about? We're engaging conversations. But if I find that they're just resistant and not interested, chances are it's like, okay, let's figure out where you are interested and how, let's go talk about that there. And it may be that, so what I'm doing is I'm looking for where's God working in this person's life and let's go there. So I don't feel obligated, like I have to show that God exists and then make sure I get a gospel presentation in there. It may be that God's just kind of turning up the soil a little bit and preparing things for somebody else to come along and present the message or the gospel to them. And so, you know, maybe my job is just to care about them and love them and show that they're a valuable person and that that's going to be part of the process God uses to bring them into the kingdom. So it was a very freeing recognition that I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to have all of these lockdown arguments. I just need to care about the person and look and see, okay, where's God at work in this person's life?
Yeah. You know, Jeff, I think there's a lot of people that think that until they get the lockdown arguments, they better not get out there and share their faith because they don't want to get caught in some crossfire where they're going to end up feeling inadequate or feeling like they don't know their own faith very well.
I am incredibly sympathetic to that perspective because that's, if I'm honest, that's how I am a lot of times. In fact, being worried about what if somebody asks me a question I don't know the answer to kept me from being willing to speak up. And so this is part of what I'm saying here is speaking from experience of what God's taught me. And again, just that recognition that I don't have to have all the answers and my argument doesn't have to be airtight. I do think God wants us to continue to grow and get stronger and more mature and be able to articulate things better and to have, you know, the way I look at all these scientific and apologetic ideas are those kind of tools in my tool belt. Then as I'm talking to somebody, it's like, well, maybe this is the tool to use. Maybe this tool will help. But it doesn't mean I have to have, you know, I'm not going to be the person who puts up the skyscraper. I may just be the person who gets to pound some of the nails down at the bottom there. And if I'm doing what God's asked me, that's really all I need to worry about.
Yeah, I love a Billy Graham line that it's God's job to judge, the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and your job to love.
Yeah. Although I will say it's our job to also declare the truth.
And oh, absolutely.
I tend to shy away from that.
Yeah. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They need to hear the word of God. They need to hear the gospel and the evidence of the gospel and the truth of the gospel so they know what they're putting their faith in.
Absolutely. And, as I do a lot of time studying how science works into apologetics. And, what I realize is that, as I was going out and speaking to audiences, what am I going to challenge them to do? I can't really go out and challenge everybody. You know, you got to know the Kalam cosmological argument. So that means you need to understand Big Bang cosmology and maybe some inflation in there and multiverse. And, you know, you get into the fine tuning and nuclear physics. I just can't ask everybody to know that, to know that.
Yeah, but I have no idea what you just said.
Yeah, fair. What I can do, and I think what every Christian is called to do, is they need to know their theology well. And the better I know my theology, now as I've got these other tools, I'm just better equipped to be able to share what Christianity has to say and who God is and how much he cares about us and why it was important for his son to die on the cross and the fact that he's risen again and that we're going to get to spend forever in heaven with him. These are things that every Christian ought to know and understand well and be passionate about sharing. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of my encouragement. Know your theology well and learn some of these tools because they'll be useful.
Yeah. So, Jeff, maybe a couple of takeaways for our listeners, because I know people they love this conversation. They love your encouragement. Here's an astrophysicist saying, ooh, you're talking to me because I might get caught in a situation where I don't know the answer. So you're encouraging people beyond belief with your vulnerability, which I really like. So maybe just a couple takeaway pointers for our listeners. What would they be?
I think the first thing, and yeah, you mentioned it as well, is just first, when you're talking to someone, care about the person.
Yes. Amen.
Don't be primarily concerned with your arguments. Be primarily concerned with the person and showing how much you love them. And then the second part is to kind of commit to learning something new, whether that means going in and studying and understanding the Trinity a little bit better, or maybe studying what Big Bang inflationary cosmology has to say kind of in general principles, so that you're better prepared for that person who might be interested in that. And know your theology well, care about the person, but be interested in growing and learning more, because the more you know, the more you learn and understand, just the better equipped, the more tools you have to do what God's put before you. Mm-hmm. Each and every.
And it does such a great thing for your spirit to and your spiritual life to be sharing the hope that you have in Christ with others. I mean, it's if you're not doing that, I think you're withering.
Yeah, I think that's true. And I find, you know, there's another part that goes along with that, is that the more I do that studying, so that I'm studying so that I can be prepared and equipped. But the one other benefit of doing that studying is that there are numerous places in the past where it's looked like what Christianity had to say in the Bible and what scientists was studying of creation, it looked like they were in conflict with one another. And as I've been able to go in, a couple of those have come up because of conversations I've had. People have challenged me, and I get into that place where I don't have the answer and I don't know how to resolve it, and it looks like they're in conflict. But as I've investigated two or three of those deeply enough to where I understand what the science said and what Christianity had to say, I recognize that Christianity really does withstand that kind of scrutiny, and it gives me more confidence that it's true. And the more confident I am that it is true, the easier it is to tell other people about it.
Yeah. Jeff, you're absolute a delight. Thank you so much for doing the show. I really would love to have you back on, because I just think you're brilliant.
Well, thanks. I appreciate that. And I've enjoyed and look forward to being back on with you.
Yeah. Dr. Jeff Zwerink has been my guest. You can go to reasonstobelieve.org to learn more about him. Thank you, Jeff, for coming on. That wraps up our show. Thanks for listening. If you missed any of today's program, go to myfaithradio.com. Head over to the Afternoons with Bill show page, and you can see all the podcasts. They'll be up in a little bit. Have a great night, everyone. As you lay your head on the pillow, just be aware God's working out his great story in your life. I'll see you tomorrow.